Thanks for reading, Helen. It's really good to see you all again. We were like those who dream, that psalm says. So I'd like you to turn to the person next to you. And I don't know if like me, but being on weeks like this, because I'm not in my own bed, it messes with my sleep pattern and messes with the kind of things I think about at night. I have all kinds of feverish dreams, I find, when I'm on holiday. So could you turn to the person next to you and tell them something about your dreams, maybe a recurring dream, whatever, just obviously as much as you think it would be appropriate to share for a second. Good, may I break in there? This is probably breaching someone's confidentiality, but Rupert here just turned to Brian and said, "I see you in my dreams, Brian." Poor Brian is now deeply traumatized. We better not share any more of those. We were like those who dream. There's a picture that's going to come up on the screen here. This is a chap called Ray Hinton of Birmingham, Alabama. He was released from prison recently after spending 30 years on death row for gun crimes that he just didn't commit. Turned out that one of the ballistics experts at Ray's original trial, whose evidence this all hung on, turned out to be a one-eyed civil engineer who later admitted he had trouble operating a microscope and had virtually no experience in ballistics. Now, why he was ever considered to be the expert in the first place, I don't know. Probably never trust a civil engineer is the application. But it seems extraordinary, doesn't it? It seems almost funny, but for the fact that off the back of that shambles, this chap spent 30 years on death row, often in solitary, every day knowing that he was destined to die. And then one day he got the good news. Release, restoration for Ray Hinton. Freedom. And there's a great video you can watch online as Ray emerges from the courtroom full of emotion and in his wonderful Southern American accent says to the journalists, "The sun do shine." And you bet the sun do shine when you've been incarcerated for 3 decades. Expecting the next big news to be the date of your execution. Suddenly your life is restored. That feels like being in dreamland. Psalm 126, verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. To be part of the restored people of God is to be living the dream. Do you feel like you are? I wonder if anyone has said that to you this week when you've asked them, "How is life on the journey?" "I'm in dreamland." Really? And how would you react if someone did say that with skepticism? Think they're a pretty naive Christian. We've heard about the distress and the battle of the journey. We've heard that the gladness so far has been mainly at the end when we make it home. And I wonder if you sometimes, like me, get this nagging doubt in the back of your head that if you were making all of this stuff up, you would make it work that way, wouldn't you? You'd put a lot of emphasis on things that you're going to get in the future in order to keep stringing people along, even if they're not feeling any real tangible benefits now. Certainly what our friends and colleagues say to us, isn't it? It's the whole pie in the sky when you die thing. Well, this is a song for the journey that partly reminds us that it isn't all future. God's people always have tangible blessings to look back on. Concrete things that God has done that should right now give us reason to be glad. Let me just say something about where we are in these songs of ascents. This idea I mentioned that there are many trios, so that each little three is a little mini journey on its own, down the curve, up the curve, distress, but help, and home. Certainly worked very well for our first trio. And I think it works for the three that we've missed as well. So if you, I hope you've got your Bible open and not just the handout version, because we'll jump around a little bit. So the trio that we've missed out, 123, 124, 125, Psalm 123, verse 4, our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease. That sounds very like the woe to me psalm. Psalm 124, verse 1, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, and the final verse of that psalm, our help is in the name of the Lord. There's the help. And Psalm 125, verse 2, is home in Zion, surrounded, the security of home. So that journey thing works there. And here we are now at Psalm 126, which is the first of the next cluster. I wanted to make sure that we had one whole little group of three done, because basically that's you've seen the basic pattern of the Psalms of Ascent. And we're going to look at three more. One that's a distress psalm. One, he is your helper psalm. And then one more, what's it like to be home psalm. And I want to do that from the rest of the whole Songs of Ascent, because I want to give you a flavour of the rest of them. Because I hope if you're enjoying these songs, you might actually come back to them and use them. Maybe you run a little workplace prayer group, or lead your family devotions, or you're just looking for 15 days worth of quiet times. I hope you'll immerse yourself in these songs again. Psalm 126 is a roller coaster of emotion. We're dreaming, and then we're laughing, and then we're shouting for joy, but then we're crying, and then we're shouting for joy again. Life is a roller coaster. Who said that? Ronan Keating, thank you, well done. That well-known theologian, Ronan Keating. Psalm 126, verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. What does it mean that the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion? It could be something quite specific here. If any of these psalms sounds like the experience of coming back from exile, then it's probably this one. But it could be further back. It could be restoration after a siege in the day of the kings. Could really be any time Israel was in bother and God rescued them. Of course, the biggest example of that in the Old Testament was before they were even known as the Zion people. Back in the Exodus, bondage, then restored by his mighty hand. And more recently in church history, people have found this psalm, one that's been used to look back on times of revival, times when there were great periods of repentance and restoration of people to the Lord on a particularly noticeable scale. Hard to pin this psalm down to one particular moment, which is not to say, oh, that means just make it whatever you want to mean. It's that this describes a pattern that seems to be part of the fabric for God's pilgrim people, whatever era they live in. Because wherever you stick your pen in the Bible, God's people will always be able to look backwards from that place to see their history just littered with the actions of a God who can't stop himself from intervening and restoring people's fortunes and doing great things for them. Such great things that they feel like they're in dreamland in verse 1. Surely we're going to wake up in a minute. This is too good to be true. Well, this is no dream. God really has done phenomenal things, great enough to make them laugh, verse 2, to make them shout with joy. And so much are they shouting for joy about what the Lord has done. Do you notice there in verse 2 that people outside are sitting up at noticing and saying, look at that crowd. The Lord seems to have done great things for them. And that's quite a helpful control, I think, isn't it, on what this psalm could actually mean. This is not just any individual feeling that God has been kind to them in the individual details of their individual life, though obviously, of course, he is. This is us together as the nation of God's people being very public about what he's done for us together as the people of Zion in such a way that they look in on us and hear the news. Bit like after the Exodus, you know, the Egyptians saying at the end there, the Lord is fighting for these people. Or after Nehemiah's restoration after the exile, they were frightened. They perceived that the Lord was in this. Acts 2, do you remember them at the temple as they gathered, praising the Lord? The people watching on and some of them becoming Christians? Or that verse in 1 Corinthians 14 that's about the assembly of God's people. Someone comes in and hears the words about what God's been doing and says the Lord is among these people. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Remember, I was glad. That famous music that we said came from the title of Psalm 122. But that was gladness because we were about to walk into the city gates. The difference here is that in this little cycle of three, we're being glad at the beginning of the trio. This is supposed to be the distress psalm. It is. We'll see under point two. But even on the rocky road of the journey, our song is that we are already glad. Are you glad? That guy Ray, I mean, actually, we're nothing like his situation, are we? Our restoration, our release from the death penalty was completely undeserved. And some of those graphic images we've been thinking about to do with judgment, of course, it's hard for us as we think about people that we love. But let's not forget that those pictures deservedly should be our destiny. It was so sweet, wasn't it, to look at the prodigal son again this morning. It always makes me cry just as those verses are even read. And I love it that the father says, quickly, quickly, the quickness of the forgiveness of God and the outrageously lavish way that he restores the boy, restores you. Wherever precisely this psalm was written in the Bible story, we are definitely further along in the timeline than it. Post Jesus' visit to Jerusalem, and with much more history of this restoring God behind us. Are you glad? Glad enough to make you laugh? Sounds a bit irreverent, doesn't it? Laughing and shouting for joy about the Bible. I mentioned my brethren granddad last night, my grandmother, his wife, also at the same church. Somebody once at their brethren assembly said hallelujah quite enthusiastically, just spontaneously, and sort of in the middle of the open worship meeting. I don't think they quite bundled this person into a van and carted them away, but I think they wanted to. My mum asked my gran later in the day, you know, what did you think about the person shouting out hallelujah during the meeting? And my gran straight away said, there was nae need for that. Come with me to the other end of the spectrum. I once shared a room at Word Alive with a wonderful Nigerian chap called Ishaya. And every morning when I woke up, you know, barely audible, I'd probably say, all right, or something to him, and he would reply, the Lord is good. And it sounded a bit like the same accent as my gran, actually. He was my gran is not Nigerian. But this guy is shy. We were in Skegness. I mean, it was hard to find things to be thankful for. And actually, do you know, he had been away from his wife and his family for the whole year because he'd come over here to do the Cornhill training course without them. But the Lord was good. And obviously we're different. Obviously we express our joy and our gladness differently depending on our personalities and our different church cultures and where in the world we come from, but it's an appropriate way to feel joy at the sheer goodness of God. I mean, it should feel sometimes like we need to pinch ourselves to believe it's true. So permission to laugh, permission to feel that the Lord is good as you reflect on the gospel, permission to get a wee bit excited. And actually, you know, it's not so much really about how we feel about it, but the discipline of reminding ourselves why we are glad is actually a really important part of the Christian life. George Mueller, I'm sure you've heard of him, you know, the guy who poured his life out for orphans in Bristol in the 19th century. He said, "The first business I ought to attend to every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about, not how much I might serve the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state." And he's not talking about happiness in the sort of 21st century way of sort of trying to work himself up into some state of ecstasy. He means really reflecting on the gospel until he feels full of the joy of what God has done for him. So I wonder, when did you last sit down and either mentally or on a piece of paper or on your device list the answers to that question that I put at the bottom of this sheet? What makes you glad to be part of the redeemed people of God? And if you dry up, then just open your Bible until you find something else to add to the list. I wonder how long would the list have to be before it made you laugh out loud? How many minutes before you'd be shouting for joy? And yeah, of course, life on the journey is still hard and painful. The earthly Zion was never fully restored. And so point two is on verse four. Have we got, I think we've got to, sorry, you haven't seen point one, you're about to see point one. And point two, it's in verse four. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev." This is the distress psalm in its trio. We're further on in the Bible timeline than them in verse 3. Certainly, I mean, remember we said we can even say that we have come, in a sense, to the heavenly city as we join the assembly of the people of Jesus. But we're not so far on in the timeline that verses 4 to 6 are no longer relevant to us. I wonder, is this psalm a little summary of the now and the not yet that God's people feel on the journey? So we're still drying our eyes from the laughter of verse 2 when the tears start flowing for a different reason. Verse 4, we feel like we're in this dry desert. That's what the Negev was. I don't know if you've ever been somewhere like southern Spain in the inland area in the height of summer, and what you find is you cross lots of bridges and you're looking under the bridges to the place where there should be a river. It's kind of set out as if there would be a river, and yet completely baked, dry and parched, gasping for more of the restoration. That's sometimes how the journey feels. And verses 5 to 6 do promise that restoration. But look what else they promise. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." That farming analogy makes it very obvious, doesn't it? Before the joy of coming home, before the harvest, it will be hard. There will be aching graft and tears. It's just realistic, isn't it? We're people who've had our fortunes restored wonderfully through the gospel of Jesus, and yet still waiting, aching for our fortunes to be fully restored. This particular analogy, you'll know, the farming, the sowing, it's one that comes up quite a few times in the Bible, particularly in the context of the growth of God's kingdom and Christian ministry as a process of going out, sowing, reaping, and gathering a harvest. And I think that is an appropriate way for us to apply verses 4 to 6 here. Our work that we do for the Lord on the journey, partly because of what else that is going on in this trio. So I just want to show you very briefly the two psalms that follow this, because we won't be dipping into them any further. So Psalm 127, that's the Lord helping you psalm in this little trio. It's a very famous psalm, verse 1. Look what the Lord is helping us to do. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain. And in Psalm 128, the coming home psalm, it's like you're coming home with a big, fat, full family with loads of children. Of course, we're not building a physical temple now on our journey, or a genetic family being the main point, but spiritual children for the Lord's house. That's our business. And I don't expect that I need to tell you that Christian ministry, the sowing work that we're all in, is an arena where you get very clearly the joy of verses 1 to 3 and the tears of verses 4 to 6 all mixed in together. I've heard some wonderful stories just this week. You know, one of the guys in our group has been reading the Bible one-to-one with someone, and he's now going to be reading the Bible with someone else, not because he's asked that other person, because the person he was doing it one-to-one with said to the other person, oh, you should read with this guy as well. He's basically had a referral, because his one-to-ones are so good. Isn't that brilliant? It's awesome to hear about all the stuff going on with the Word one-to-one and the people that that's reaching. It's wonderful to hear about individuals getting bolder and people becoming Christians. You know, I was chatting to a student lad, Jeremy, from our church just before he went home for the summer last week. He's become a Christian this year, and he was talking about all the ways that he's grown. Thank the Lord. But the reality in your workplace ministry is that that will always be an experience of sowing in tears to some extent. And you know more about that than me. Some of you have been very honest this week about feeling almost like you come here on your knees because it's been so hard in the year just past. I mean, the farming analogy, it is just hard work ministry, and we're all in that ministry. I take it that's the most basic application of the farming analogy. You know, when our church Euston started, we only used to have an evening service, and I used to drive in. All the stuff had to stay at our house, so all the stuff was in the back of the car, all the Bibles and everything, driving in to set up this church service. And I always drive past this pub where people would be sitting about outside in the sun, and some of them inside watching the football. And I used to feel really jealous some Sundays, thinking, this is hard work. Is it really worth it? Should I just go off to the pub and watch the football? Sowing in tears, because when you speak peace, they speak war. You know, not everyone from the nations is very excited, are they, when you shout for joy about your great story of gospel restoration? That person you've been doing a one-to-one with, when they say, actually, I don't want to meet anymore, that's very difficult. Sometimes the office hate you behind the scenes for your gospel priorities. That audit this morning, so helpful. Did you do the audit? Great to think about, but all of those things you're thinking about in that audit, they're all choices that you're making, things that you'll miss out on, and where you will take a hit. Let's be realistic. And maybe even tears when family members just think that your audit looks barking mad. Permission to laugh on this journey as we think about what the Lord's done for us, but permission to cry as well. I brought my filthy t-shirt from earlier because I wanted to show you it's a Nike t-shirt, and we sometimes use, if you've got any Nike, Doug probably does, the Nike swoosh. You know the Nike swoosh? You kind of go down the curve and then you go back up the curve, if you want to justify being kitted out in Nike, say it's for a talk illustration, basically. And I sometimes use that at church to say that that is actually the pattern of the Christian life. You go down the curve before you go up the curve. So the faraway places before Jerusalem, sowing with tears down the curve before back up to the joy of the harvest. It's basically the way of the cross. And I say to our students before they leave that if they haven't got that basic pattern of the Christian life clear before they leave us, or if we haven't taught them it clearly enough before they leave London, then I do worry about them keeping going for the whole of a Christian life. Ronan was wrong, you know. Life is not just this roller coaster of highs and lows. There's a clear trajectory in that Nike swoosh. And that's the destination of verse 6. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's a great farming analogy. You don't need to even know what a Massey Ferguson is to get the point. The big happy moment when we gather in the fruit. It's all going to be worth it. Imagine walking in the gates of home after a life of labour. And you look round and walking in with you, well, are the fruits of your gospel work. It's people. You might call them your spiritual children in the language of Psalm 127. Some of them you might have prayed for years, hardly seen any fruit. One that you read with yonks ago, they've made it. And someone else, well, I mean, you thought you'd completely made a complete hash of explaining the gospel to them. And then others, some people walking in the gate, and it turns out that they are, in some sense, your spiritual children, even though you never even met them. Because in this life, you could never have known how the big map worked out, that that bit of money invested and those prayers prayed and those hours of reading one-to-one with that person would have led to all those other pieces of gospel fruit. The big map of the purposes of God. I wonder if there will actually be a big map that we can look at on how it all worked together, or will it just be that we go round and talk to each other and hear all the stories? It'll be the Lord who built the house, so all the glory will be to him. But no more feeling like your attempts at ministry are as dry as the desert. Not one single regret about that audit and the ministry decisions that you made flowing out of it. And no more tears. Reaping with shouts of joy, verse 5. Coming home with shouts of joy. This life is the journey. It's a right old mixture of laughs and tears when you're on the journey. But we're on the way home, and it will be joy all the way when we're home. May I pray? Lord, you've restored our fortunes in ways that are almost unimaginable, certainly undeserved. Thank you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege of this journey that we're on, that we get to be labourers, workers for you. We long, Lord, for that day of full restoration. Would there be a great harvest on that day, full of people from the city and around the world? And Lord, would you keep us going, keep us sowing until that great day of joy? Amen.